following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
This is what this chapter deals with, what the confession refers to as the perseverance of the saints. And that's a doctrine that, first of all, perseverance means to continue in something in spite of difficulties. And when it's talking about the saints, it's not talking about, you know, super duper, you know, celebrity Christians. It's not using the term saints as the Roman Catholic Church would use it, but it's speaking of saints is the way that term is used in the New Testament to refer to all believers. So it's the perseverance of believers. It's the perseverance of the saints. That's the title. And it's been said, that doctrine has been summarized in a couple of ways. One summary is once in grace, always in grace. Another is if you have it, you never lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. OK, there you go. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, really, in the nutshell. But now, as we look at this chapter, I think basically everything in these three paragraphs can be summarized and opened up under two major headings. And I don't see the PowerPoint up there. Is it not working? Huh? I'm sorry. I'm supposed to do what? Ah, there we go. Now what? Okay. Two major headings. The meaning of the perseverance of the saints and the secure and certain grounds of the perseverance of the saints. I think everything in these three paragraphs can really be lined up under those two headings. So that's the way I'm going to do it. Now, so when we speak of this doctrine, this truth, what are we talking about? Well, the answer is given, I think, at the beginning, very clearly in the beginning of paragraph one. If you look there at your copies of the confession, you'll notice how paragraph one begins. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere. And there we have an excellent summary of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But now as we look at this more closely, I want us to notice first what the perseverance of the saints does not mean according to this statement and the statements that follow in this chapter, and then what the perseverance of the saints does mean. OK, so first of all, what it doesn't mean. Something's not working here again. Huh? I'm hitting the button on the right, like always. Huh? Point at what? Okay. All right. Okay. You got to hold your mouth just right when you do it. It won't work. Okay. All right. What it doesn't do. First of all, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not teach that every person who makes a profession of faith is eternally secure for heaven. It doesn't teach that. Now, notice how the subjects of perseverance are described here in this first paragraph. They're described as those God has accepted in the beloved. They have been accepted by God in Christ. They are in Christ. They're described as those who have been effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and have been given the precious faith of God's elect. In other words, the promise of perseverance belongs to those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and follow him. Not everyone who professes to believe or everyone who for a time may appear to me and to others to be a true Christian. It belongs to those who truly are Christians. It's these who will never totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. As Dr. Waldron points out in his exposition of the confession, this is really the conclusive answer to those who might object to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by pointing out, well, I know a person who was a believer and was walking with God and was part of the church, and they completely fell away and became hardened and unpenitent, and they died in a hardened, unrepentant state. And then this becomes their argument to make, well, that true believers can fall away and some do not persevere. Well, what would you say to that person? Well, you see, they've misunderstood what this doctrine teaches. It's not the doctrine of the perseverance of all professing Christians, or even of all who may appear to be true Christians. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of those who really are Christians, the perseverance of the saints. And then related to that, secondly, it does not teach that any man can be justly assured of his final salvation who is not continuing in the faith. This doctrine, rightly understood, gives no excuse for living in sin and rebellion against Christ under the banner of once saved, always saved. And sadly, it's been misunderstood that way. It's been abused in that way as an excuse. I think I remember back a long time ago, some of you may remember the masked murderer who was called the Son of Sam killer, and that someone made some statement at one point that they were really glad to know that at least he had become a Christian some many years. He'd made a profession of faith, and that even though he had lived in this way, he would still go to heaven. And that's your typical kind of perversion of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But it doesn't teach that any man can be justly assured that he is in a state of grace and be justly assured of his final salvation who's not continuing in the faith. Now, the perseverance of the saints does teach once saved, always saved, but it goes further and says once saved, still being saved. In other words, the person who has truly believed and has been saved and is in union with Jesus Christ in the past sense of the term salvation will ultimately continue in the way of salvation in the present. He's being saved and will continue until the end where he will be finally and fully saved in glory. He will continue in the way of faith and repentance. You see, when we speak of perseverance, it must be perseverance in something. And what is that something? In what do the saints persevere? Well, notice again how the confession puts it. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. It's the first way they describe what this is, perseverance in the state of grace. They never totally or finally fall from the state of grace. The state of grace speaks of the state or condition of being freed from God's judicial wrath, justified in His sight for Christ's sake, being under His fatherly care. And it's also a state in which the believer is indwelled by the Spirit who continues to work in him. And so the confession goes on then to get more specific regarding those things, what those things are that God by His Spirit then that works in them continues to produce in His children. It says, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence or because of which He still, God, begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. So in what do the saints persevere? They persevere, confession says, in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. You see, though a believer at times may not be fully aware of these things, and though at times they may be greatly diminished, and even be in a kind of a languishing state, the doctrine of perseverance teaches that they are never completely eradicated in the Christian. But by God's grace and by His promise working in us to preserve us, the believer perseveres through all the ups and downs of the Christian life in the way of faith and repentance and the fruits of the Spirit to the end. So you see, anyone who objects to this doctrine by saying that it gives Christians a license to sin and tells them that they can just live in sin and rebellion against Christ and still go to heaven has really totally misunderstood what the doctrine teaches. This doctrine teaches that true believers will not do that indefinitely because God will preserve them in the way of faith and repentance. You know, I've heard someone say, some would argue against this doctrine by saying, well, you're saying believers can live as they want to and still go to heaven. Well, the thing is, a believer's want to has been changed, right? And that's important. If it's a true believer, there's been a change of heart, and that change is preserved by the grace of God throughout their lives. Okay? So, this doctrine does not teach that every person who makes a profession of faith is eternally secure for heaven. It does not teach that any man can justly be assured of heaven who is not continuing in the faith. And then thirdly, on the other hand, it does not teach that true believers never sin. On the contrary, true Christians can and do sin. And not only that, they can even backslide. And backslide terribly for a period of time. And yet they do not lose their salvation. Or as it says in the first paragraph, they do not fall away totally or finally. They may lose the assurance and the comfort of their salvation for a time, but not the being of it. And the confession speaks to this in two places here. First, you'll notice the second half of this first paragraph, beginning with the word notwithstanding. It says, notwithstanding through unbelief. Now, of course, a believer, by definition, is a believer. He is trusting in Christ. But faith can be weak, and it can be strong. The Bible speaks of someone having little faith, and of some having great faith. There's still remaining unbelief in the heart of the Christian. Both faith and unbelief at war in the same heart. You remember the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Mark 9:24. And sometimes, as the confession says, through remaining unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. That is, in other words, sometimes they may lose a sense of the assurance of their salvation. This can happen to the believer who has given way to unbelieving thoughts and has fallen into Satan's snares of temptation. But he goes on to say, yet he, God, is still the same. And they shall be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from eternity. But you see, all of that does not mean that believers are immune from giving way at times to unbelief and the temptations of Satan. And this then is explained in more detail in the third paragraph. If you look down at the third paragraph, and here again we see a very important clarification and qualification of the perseverance of the saints, what it doesn't mean. Let's see, do I have paragraph 3? Someone read paragraph 3. I don't have it in front of me. Well, that's okay. I'll just read it. I've got it here. Be quicker if I read it. Paragraph 3 says, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and that may happen, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ to the end. But what I want you to notice here again is we see this qualification that true believers do sin, and they can even fall away greatly, and what we would sometimes use the term backslide. And notice several things in this paragraph. First of all, the possibility of grievous sins and backsliding, even in true Christians. It says, though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in them. The possibility. Noah fell into the sin of drunkenness. Moses struck the rock. Abraham distrusted God and told a lie that placed his wife into serious jeopardy. And if I recall, I think he did that twice, two different occasions. Lot moved to Sodom, where he destroyed his testimony and really destroyed his family. David fell into adultery and was an accessory to murder to try to cover it up. Jonah rebelled against God's directive to go to Nineveh and for a time was angry at God for sending him there. Peter denied Christ three times. John Mark deserted the Apostle Paul. and Barnabas in their missionary work. It's evident from Scripture that true believers may fall and fall in very shameful and terrible ways, bringing great reproach upon God, spiritually wounding themselves and also hurting others. And you'll notice, secondly, this third paragraph mentions the cause of this. Some of the causes of grievous sins and backsliding in believers. First, it mentions the temptations of Satan and the world. Though we are in Christ, we must never think that in this world and in our present state that we are immune to Satan's temptations or immune to the sinful allurements of this world that seek to lead us astray from God. We are not immune to them. And Satan, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we are exhorted as Christians to be watchful and to be sober and vigilant. And we can fall prey to his temptations if we're not watchful. The second cause mentioned is the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. That is, remaining indwelling sin. Sinful desires within us that war against the soul. You remember 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1 that Pastor Paul was opening up that passage. And Peter talks about those lusts within us that war against the soul. And this is the reason that Paul tells us as Christians that we must constantly be engaged in the work of mortifying remaining sin, resisting its desires and lusts within us, not letting them go unchecked in our hearts, and to gain ground and also cultivating the opposite Christ-like characteristics and virtues in our life. If we go careless and slack and we let the weeds of indwelling sin grow, they will not stop there. As John Owen describes in his classic book, The Mortification of Sin, every indwelling thought of sin will press to its highest expression if indulged with pleasure and left unchecked in our hearts. Anger would be murder if it could. Lust would be adultery if it could. And if you let anger and lust smolder within, or you indulge with pleasure any sinful desire unresisted in your heart, it will not get weaker. It will gain strength. And it will get stronger and stronger until it breaks out into greater and more scandalous sin. As Owen put it, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The temptations of sin will kill you. The temptations of Satan, of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. And then thirdly, it mentions the neglect of the means of their preservation. God preserves his people, but he preserves them through means. What's sometimes referred to as the means of grace. And what are the means through which the Holy Spirit works to preserve God's people? Prayer is one. The reading and devotional intake of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the communion of the saints. If a believer begins to neglect the private means of grace, prayer, reading, meditating upon the word of God, feeding upon God's word, or to neglect the public means of grace, public worship, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints. If we begin to neglect these things, what can happen? Again, as the confession puts it, even the true believer may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. The confession mentions the fact that this can happen to the true believer, the causes of it happening. And then it mentions, thirdly, some of the awful results of this. One, they incur God's displeasure. This points us back to the chapter of justification, where it talks about how as believers we're justified once and for all. Our sins are forgiven. We've been delivered from the wrath of God, but we can still be subject to God's fatherly displeasure. Just as we can please God by our good works, as we talked about in the last lesson, Christians can displease their Heavenly Father. They can provoke his fatherly displeasure. Two, it mentions they grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, come to have their graces and comforts impaired. Four, have their hearts hardened. Five, their conscience is wounded. Six, this is hurt and scandalize others. Think about how that happened with David. And there were consequences. There were temporal consequences to his sin that couldn't be taken away. Though he was forgiven, in terms of the eternal consequences of them. He hurt and scandalized others. And seventhly, I didn't put seven up there, but bring temporal judgments upon themselves, or what the scripture calls chastisement. God's fatherly displeasure, discipline, divine spankings that he gives to his children who go astray in order to bring them back, you see. But the paragraph ends with this wonderful and comforting truth, that third paragraph. And here we have again, in a nutshell, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It says, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ to the end. So notice God is faithful to his children and he will preserve them. But also notice he doesn't preserve them in a way of continuing in their backsliding. He preserves them by causing them to renew their repentance. God will not let them go on as they are. He will ultimately and eventually bring them to repentance. And Dr. Waldron has a very helpful illustration and application of this point. He writes, just as the elect will not die before they are converted, so the regenerate will not die before they repent. And then he points out that this is a vital argument when Satan is tempting us. He may whisper in your ear, well, if you sin here and you give in and you go down this road of sin, you can repent. Well, the answer to that is, well, if you really are a Christian, yes, you will repent. And repentance is like the vomit of the soul when it's true repentance. And God will always make certain that there is more pain in repentance than there was pleasure in that dainty morsel of sin that you kept under your tongue. There will always be more misery than pleasure in sin for a true Christian. Repentance is like the miserable nausea of vomiting up our sin. And God will not allow his people to continue in a way of sin without bringing them to repentance. So we consider what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean. It does not mean that every person who makes a profession of faith is eternally secure for heaven. It does not mean that any man can justly be assured of heaven who is not continuing in the faith. And then on the other hand, it does not mean that true believers never sin or that they can never backslide for a time. So, okay, then what does it mean? Well, again, back to that first statement in paragraph one. And I think you should have a pretty good idea of what it means now, in light of what we've seen concerning what it doesn't mean. Let me read it again. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, in other words, those who are in Christ, born of the Spirit, justified by faith in him, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, I trust that you're beginning to see that this doctrine, in a sense, has two sides to it. And this is where some of the eternal security teaching you see out there is lacking. It doesn't note the two sides of this doctrine. On the one hand, believers must persevere to the end. Perseverance is an absolute necessity. But at the same time, for the believer, it's also an absolute certainty. Believers shall persevere to the end. The certainty of perseverance. And both of those statements are completely 100% true. Both of them. I can say you must persevere to the end or you'll be lost. And that's true. I also can say if you're a believer, you most certainly will persevere to the end. Both are true. The one who is in Christ will persevere in the faith and will never be lost. Now, understanding both sides of that doctrine will help you when you come to certain texts in the New Testament that can be confusing to you. For example, when you come to a text that says, he who endures till the end shall be saved. And there are a number of texts like that. You are made partakers of Christ. You are indeed made partakers of Christ if you hold fast your confidence to the end. It says in Hebrews, when you come to a text like that, should that text or a text similar to that cause you to throw out the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? And should that cause you to adopt the Arminian doctrine that true believers can lose their salvation? No. When Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved, what he said is absolutely true. He who endures to the end shall be saved in terms of our final completed salvation, and those who do not will not be saved. But the other side of that doctrine is absolutely true as well. Those who are in Christ will endure to the end because God will preserve them and keep them by his power. It is both a necessity and a certainty for the Christian. If you don't understand that, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to be completely lost and think, what in the world is this book talking about? Because it's a book about the Christian life, and it's a book about perseverance. And it was necessary for a Christian to persevere all the way to the end. But it was God's grace that kept him in the narrow way and preserved him all the way to the end at the same time. Both sides of this doctrine are true. But now, how can I, as a believer in Christ, be certain and assured that I will be preserved until the end? Is it something I can never know until the end actually comes? And therefore, I can never have assurance of salvation until I actually get to the end? Well, the answer to that is no, you can be assured. But how can I? How can I be certain that I am eternally secure and that I will make it to the end? What's the basis and the scriptural support for this teaching? Well, this is the focus of paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, we have the certain and secure grounds of the perseverance of the saints. So notice how paragraph 2 begins. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will. Thank God for that. It's not dependent upon my own willpower. If that were the case, I would surely be lost and fall away. But what is it dependent on? Well, there are at least five realities upon which the certainty of the believer's perseverance is grounded. And these ought to fill the heart of every child of God with encouragement and with courage and confidence as we engage in the fight of faith. First of all, there's the immutability of God's purpose. Immutability of God's purpose. I'll explain what that means. The confession says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God. Now think with me a moment. Try to think hard here. God is a God of purpose. He doesn't do anything without a purpose, right? God is a God who has a plan. He doesn't just begin the world and then just let's see how it's going to turn out, right? He has a plan. He has purpose. And God from eternity purposed to save and to set his redeeming love upon a vast number of individuals out of the fallen race of Adam. And this God who has loved and has purposed to save the elect from eternity is also immutable. And the word immutable means unchangeable. He is a God who never changes, a God who cannot change. Therefore, his eternal purpose cannot change. God's eternal purpose with respect to the salvation of sinners, the elect, is unchangeable. It is immutable. So again, one aspect of God's immutable purpose is that all the elect, all who come to Christ, will be saved all the way to the end. And there's a lot of text we could look at, but for the sake of time, just turn over to Romans chapter 8 very quickly. And we could even spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to touch on it and point you there. Picking up at verse 28, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. Again, there we see that our effectual calling, the call of the gospel that came to us effectually, opening our hearts, regenerating us, bringing us to faith and repentance, that was on purpose, right? It was according to a purpose, and God's purpose preceded that call, right? We were called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. By the way, it doesn't say what he foreknew, whom he foreknew. God's, and that language of foreknowledge is not just talking about God's knowing of things that are going to happen, but it's used to refer to God setting his love upon something beforehand. We could even translate it, those whom he loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now look at this verse 30. We have here this unbreakable gospel chain as Paul links all of these aspects of our salvation together. Every link in this gospel chain is inseparable. All that God purposed to save in predestination, in due time, he effectually calls them by the gospel. And all that are effectually called are justified, that is, they're forgiven of their sins and declared righteous for the sake of Christ and his righteous accomplishment for us. And all who are justified, it says, are glorified. It's so certain that it will be the case that Paul can speak of it as though it had already occurred. They will eventually be glorified. There is this unbreakable gospel chain. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. God's eternal predestinating purpose cannot be defeated or thwarted. And the teaching of this passage is that all the predestined, called, and justified will be glorified. And that's why Paul could go on to say in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, is Paul saying that Christians don't have anything against them? They don't have any enemies? No, that's not what he means by that. We have a lot of enemies. We have our indwelling sin that we've already talked about, the allurements and the temptations of the world, which we've already talked about. Satan is our great enemy. But what Paul is saying is that if God is for us, God has set his predestinating love upon us from eternity, and he has called us and justified, and he has pledged to glorify us, everything that is against us is as nothing before him. We'll all be overcome by his grace in our lives, and that includes sin, temptation, and the devil. And then secondly, the perseverance of the saints, you'll notice there, is also based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ. That's the second thing mentioned in paragraph 3. The efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ. So we have first the efficacy of his merit. The merit of his perfect obedience unto death for us is sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. And also, by his death, it is sufficient to secure for us every promised grace by which we are enabled to persevere. The efficacy of his merit, and then it says, and of his intercession and union with him. The believer is in union with Christ, a federal union, a representative union that goes all the way back to eternity when we were given to Christ in God's plan in the covenant of redemption. A federal union that then is there when he went to the cross and he died for us, paid the debt that we owe to the justice of God. And then it becomes a personal and experiential union as well that begins at the moment of our conversion. We're united to him by the Spirit and by faith so that his merit is counted as ours, and his ongoing intercession for us, which is based on it, cannot be denied. And it's by means of his intercession for us that all that he has accomplished for us and purchased for us and secured for us by his death is then applied to us in our life experience by the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Hebrews 7:25. I apologize for my voice. Got something going on in there. Hope it won't be too much of a distraction. Hebrews 7:25. I think most of us are familiar with this text. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus not only offered up himself as the sacrifice for our sins once and for all upon the cross, but having been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Just like the Old Testament high priest, he offered the sacrifice out in the outer court of the temple, and then he took the blood, that blood and the incense, into the Holy of Holies to present it before God. So also Christ, our great high priest, having offered up himself as the sacrifice for sin, has entered the true Holy of Holies in glory. And there he presents himself before the Father on behalf of his people as the embodiment of that atonement, that sacrifice that he has made. And we read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he presents himself there as an interceder for his people. Every time God looks at his Son, as it were, he sees in him that accomplishment, that Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And on the basis of that, our Lord pleads on our behalf. He intercedes for them on the basis of the sacrifice he has made. And according to Hebrews 7:25, what is the end secured by our Lord's intercession? What is secured by it? It is salvation to the uttermost. Uttermost salvation. Not, doesn't say salvation from the uttermost. Sometimes you may have heard it quoted that way, that he saves us from the uttermost of sin, the gutter. He pulls us out of the gutter and saves us. And all that is absolutely true, but that's not what this text says. It says he saves us to the uttermost. In other words, he's able to save completely, finally, fully. He's able to save not only from the guilt, but from the pollution, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin forever in glory. He is able to save to the uttermost, fully, completely, to progressively sanctify and purify and preserve his people in a state of grace and favor with God, and to bring them safely all the way to glory, where in the language of 1 John, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And this is secured and made absolutely certain by the ongoing intercession of Christ for his people. The immutability of God's purpose, the efficacy of Christ's intercession. And then thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you have the whole Trinity involved in the perseverance of the saints. There's the Father's purpose, the Son's intercession, and now the Spirit's indwelling. And in the New Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he indwells believers is described in two ways that have a direct bearing upon their preservation. First of all, the Holy Spirit is described as sealing the believer. And secondly, he's also described as the earnest or guarantee. Now, rather than have you turn to all the texts that refer to this, let's just look at one that speaks to both of them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Where Paul writes, "In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, sealing carries the ideas of three ideas, really, that really relate to our preservation, all of which would speak to that. Carries the idea of authenticating something as genuine, putting your seal of approval on it, marking it out as one's possession, and protecting it from tampering. While my mom used to can green beans and other kinds of vegetables that we grew in our garden, and they would be preserved and sealed in these ball jars. Any of you guys familiar with that? Yeah. Do people still do that anymore? Yeah, my mom did that. We had, and it was really good stuff, man. There's nothing better than green beans from the garden, but not, you can't, huh? Yeah, exactly. So authenticating something is genuine, making it, marking it as one's possession, protecting it from tampering. Now, each of those ideas lead directly to this truth of the preservation of the believer. If we are believers, joined to Christ by faith, we have been sealed. And how long have we been sealed? Ephesians 4:30 says that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, all the way to the end, all the way to the last day. Now, the other word you'll notice here is the word guarantee. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee, or it could be translated the earnest of our inheritance. When you are, maybe you're purchasing a home and you put a down payment, and that's a pledge that the rest is going to come. You've heard of earnest money. That's what it's talking about here. That the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is God's pledge, God's earnest, that the rest of our salvation is certain to come. And so, by giving us the Holy Spirit, who awakens us to our sin, has brought us to faith in Christ, who's working in us desires and longings to serve God, to honor Him, to obey Him, all of these fruits and evidences of the work of the Spirit in our life, God has given to us as a deposit by which He pledges to give us the rest later. And so for anyone to say that a believer who's been given this pledge from God can totally and finally fall away at the end and therefore never receive the promised inheritance is to put God in the position of being a person who defaults on His commitments. You see, the faithfulness of God is at stake in this. Just as it's impossible for God to lie, impossible for God to default on any commitment that He has made, it is impossible for a true believer to fall away finally and fully and to be lost in the end. The immutability of God's purpose, the efficacy of Christ's merit and intercession for us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly and finally, I know I'm talking fast, but I got to finish this, okay? I wish we had 20 minutes for questions. Maybe we'll just come back next time and have questions about this if you want to. Or you can send me questions on, you can send email questions to me and I'll try to answer them. The fourth thing is the nature of the covenant of grace. You'll notice the confession mentions the oath of God. And then at the end of the paragraph, it mentions the nature of the covenant of grace. Now, the oath and the covenant are closely related since a covenant is a solemn promise or a series of promises that is often confirmed by an oath. God has condescended to our weakness, our tendency to doubt, by not only promising to preserve us to the end. I mean, that should be enough because He's the God who cannot lie, never lies. But God knows our weakness. And He condescends to our weakness by not only promising, He has confirmed His promises to us with an oath, and He has made a covenant with us, the covenant of grace. Isn't that an amazing thing that God would make a covenant with us? Yeah. Now, I want us to think about this reference to what the confession calls the nature of the covenant of grace. In our confession, the covenant of grace, we studied this, it's been a while though, the covenant of grace refers to God's plan of salvation through Christ, by grace alone, fully discovered and definitively revealed in what the Bible calls the new covenant. Well, the new covenant is not like the original covenant of works that God made with Adam, and it's also superior to the old covenant. And one of the things that makes it better than the old covenant is that, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8, that it is built on better promises. And included in those better promises is the promise of the salvation and the perseverance of all those who are included in that covenant. For example, we read in Jeremiah 32:40, God's talking about the new covenant, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Now, you see, under the old covenant, the vast majority of God's covenant people did not have faith, were not regenerate, and they did depart from Him and brought God's judgment upon them in the destruction of the old covenant theocracy. But under the covenant of grace, as established and revealed in the new covenant, this is not the case. Every person included within that covenant is a true believer in Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven and who has his law written in their hearts, and they are kept by the power of God so that they will persevere in devotion to Christ until the end. And so when we read these promises of preservation and perseverance in the New Testament, it's good for us to remember these are all covenant promises confirmed by God's oath. It's impossible for God to lie. He doesn't even need to make a covenant with us. He doesn't need to swear an oath. And yet he does. And all of his promises are covenant promises. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life. Notice, not just life for the time being, if they can keep it, but new life that is eternal. It is eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's solemn, oath-bound covenant promise to all who trust in Christ. This is part of his covenant, the new covenant, in which he pledges that he will not turn away from you to do you good, and he will put his fear in your heart so that you will not depart from him. You see, this is our hope. This is our confidence, not in our willpower. It's not because we've got the right stuff when other people don't, or because we have enough determination and we're committed enough to make it all the way to the end and never give up. No, our hope and our confidence is built on the immutability of the Father's purpose, the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the nature of the covenant of grace, God's covenant with us. It's a lot of stuff, right? A lot of material. But I hope you've grasped the essential elements of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I've gone a little bit over time, so we need to quickly dismiss. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider these things, and I pray that we as your people would be thoroughly grounded in this truth. Help us to remember that we must persevere, but help us also to remember and to trust and to believe that by your grace we shall persevere. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you for the new covenant. We lay hold upon those promises, and we pray that as you have promised, that you will put your fear in our hearts so that we will never depart from you. We pray that you'd preserve and keep us in our faith and devotion to Jesus Christ to the end. We believe your word. We would say with the Apostle Paul that we are confident that you who have begun a good work in us will indeed continue it until the last day. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.